My name's Simon, and I'm an old friend of Mark, but as you can tell from my accent, we didn't go to the same school. When I first met Mark, he was on a trip I did in Israel, a trip I led in Israel. Ooh, must be 20 years ago now, and it was quite a challenge having him on the trip because we kept losing him. Because he was like walking up, all of us got the lift, you know Masada, if you've been, there's that big mountain, Masada. All us sensible people went up there on the lift. I'm pretty sure Mark walked up there, or at least walked down. So we kept losing him. He kept doing adventurous things. But we became really great friends. I can honestly say that, the 20 years I've known Mark, he's been an outstanding man of God. And he's always put God first. And over the years, he's paid the cost. And it was about 10 years ago. I remember we were sat in a room and there was a judge there because he on Christian principles he wouldn't take a case and he got in trouble with the bar council for it, and he stood firm and the Lord honoured him, but he was quite prepared to lose his profession and to do what God wanted him to do to honour God, and you're really blessed to have Mark with you, and I'm just really thrilled to see how the Lord's overruled. He's been keeping me up to date. We were both actually having problems with the same person, not anymore, but it was quite interesting seeing what happened. I'm just thrilled to see the way the Lord intervened on that. Well, if you keep your Bibles open at Luke chapter 3, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your precious word, and we pray that we would hear you as we've just sung, beyond the sacred page, I seek you, the Lord. And we do seek your face and pray that we would meet with Jesus. Amen. Well, it's a kind of stop-off tonight. It's been quite an interesting few days. I preached at my church in Chesterfield this morning. I'm preaching here this evening, and then tomorrow morning I'm going to Heathrow Airport to go to Greece. Not on holiday, well, kind of not on holiday, but one of the things I've been doing a lot recently is doing some itinerant speaking, and I work a lot with an organisation called Oak Hall. And if you don't know, anyone know Oak Hall? Really great. You do? Great. Good stuff. You do? Yes, great. You've been on one?
To Greece, yeah.
To Greece? Oh, you tell me what it's like. One of the things that we do at Oak Hall is we take people away on holidays, and the centre of the holidays is always teaching the Word of God. In fact, the secret is really that the holidays are a bit of an excuse, really, just to get people away and say they've got time to look at God's Word. So night by night, we look at God's Word together. But we always end the night with God's word, but we always begin the day with a prayer time. I always have a prayer meeting. It's always part of the fabric of an Oak Hall trip. And I was in Switzerland recently with a group, and a lovely group, and lots of people at the prayer meeting. And you can always tell what the group is like by how many come to the prayer meeting, and you can kind of get the spiritual temperature that way and kind of listen carefully to how they pray. Hopefully not judging, just kind of being discerning. And this was a lovely group who were just really on fire for the Lord. One morning I was leading the prayer meeting and I said, we need to sort of look beyond ourselves and pray for other parts of the world. And of course Syria, is on a lot of our hearts. And I was saying, we pray about Syria and about ISIS and the terrible situation there. And I must admit, in reflection, it was all a bit doom and gloom. Putting it over, a terrible situation, these wicked people in ISIS. And someone very graciously said to me, actually, Simon, don't forget there's another side to that. Don't forget that God is working. And they told me about someone who was one of the leaders in ISIS who had a radical conversion, came to Christ. So I went and checked it up. I found a report, a very, very sort of authentic report about this man's conversion and this man's testimony. And indeed, I've heard other reports from people out in the Middle East who say there is actually a big turning to the Lord Jesus Christ because of ISIS. ISIS, they're wicked people. But I guess it's the way that God used Cyrus and the way that God used the Babylonians to chasten Israel and bring them back. God seems to be allowing this to happen so that Muslims see actually the futility of the things that they believe and seek the truth and find it in Jesus. And I've heard reports from Turkey and other places about lots of people turning to Christ. And that's encouraging. God can do the impossible. Amen. And one of the things that Mark told me about this church when he said he was coming here was that it's in an area that I think is 95% Muslim. And this church, I mean, I know something of the history of this church, and in Victorian times, you know, it was a hub. The docks were busy, and it was a real hub for mission. And it still is a mission, but of course the mission is different now. And I guess it's a lot more difficult than the mission that the people who first founded this church had, because you've got Islam all around you. But God is greater.
Amen.
God can do great things. And I want to really encourage you this evening to look to God to do great things. And remember that we're on a mission with Jesus. That he's the one who's leading the mission. It's in his name. We're telling the world about him, and we want people to turn to Christ. And I want to look at this chapter in Luke, because it gives us the beginning of Jesus' mission, and it calls us to go and follow him and focuses us on him. So what do we need to be part of Jesus' mission? Well, the first thing we need to do is to call for repentance. I mean, that's at the heart of John the Baptist's message here. Repentance. Turning from sin and turning from God. No watering down, no making it politically correct, having that call for people to turn to God. So in the first part of chapter 3, we meet this amazing man called John the Baptist. And Jesus said that John the Baptist was the last great prophet. And in fact, not only was it the last great prophet, but there were prophecies about him, that one like Elijah would come, calling people to prepare the way for the Lord. To prepare for the king that God had sent, for the Messiah, for Jesus Christ to come. And here we meet this trailblazer, this man of God who's got the word of God, who's preparing people to meet with Jesus, preparing the way for Jesus' mission. And he's an interesting character. See, he doesn't fit the role of religion of that day. The religious leaders had become very legalistic, and it was all about following rules and regulations. And here was this man out in the desert, away from those so-called sacred places, calling people to turn, to repent, and baptizing them in the water, immersing them in the water. And his baptism was actually called a baptism of repentance. So he was saying, if you want to come, if you want to be baptized, if you want to be immersed into water, it's about something. It's about turning from sin and turning to God. The water doesn't do anything. It's God that does the work. Now, of course, this baptism that was going on there in the wilderness was prophetic. John was baptizing people as the one who was declaring that Jesus was coming. When we get baptized, our baptism points back to what God has done in our life. So, you know, I trust that you've all been baptized. If you haven't, well, I'll say some more about that a little later. Oh, yeah, I've just said some nice things about you, so tell him I said nice things about him. One thing about Mark, no, I was going to say, I'm often, there's, you know, once with dear Mark, I did the carol service at Lincoln's Inn, and he went off to get his brief, and it was a freezing cold night, and we got thrown out of the canteen, they closed it, and there were all these clever barristers there, and I said, well, where is Mullins, where is he? And I said, should we pray? Because we couldn't get him on the phone. I said, oh, do you want a good idea to pray? And then we just said amen, and then we could hear Mark coming around the corner. praying, probably, yeah. Sorry, I've went down a rabbit hole there. So this baptism, the baptism that we have, looks back to what God has done. It looks back to the fact that our old lives are dead in Christ, we've been raised to new life. But John's baptism was looking forward to what Christ was going to do. There was a prophetic element about it, because he was the last of the great prophets. And Luke tells us that crowds of people were coming out into the desert to be baptized by him. And it was a real phenomenon. He was this new figure, this man who was unlike any of the religious leaders, this man who was like a prophet, baptizing people. And it was attracting so much attention. But John makes it very clear it wasn't about religion. Verse 7. John said to the crowds, there's a great emphasis on the crowds and the people in this chapter. God said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. I mean, if we imagine we got crowds of people suddenly came into this church, you know, and Brother Mark stood up and gave a word, and they come in and he says, you turncoats, you vipers. I mean, we wonder what happened to him. But this is John. And he's got that discernment from God, and he sees they just want religion. They say they're children of Abraham. They just want the latest thing. And vipers is a general reference to a poisonous snake. And of course, he's referring back to Genesis 3, where Satan came to deceive people. You know, you're deceivers. You deceived yourself, you're deceiving others, because you think it's about religion, but you haven't even thought of the wrath to come. And there's a great emphasis in this chapter about fleeing the wrath. And not only does he talk about Jesus doing a great work in our lives, but he says that Jesus will put the chaff where it will burn with unquenchable fire. This is not about religion, he's saying. It's more important than that. It's about your eternity. It's about heaven and hell. It's about an amazing thing that God is going to do in your lives and in people's lives. And the trouble with religion is that it blinds people to that reality. In the church I used to be at in Chesterfield, there was a Bible study on Monday called Mums, M-O-M-S, Mums on Monday. And I used to have an office in the church, and I used to kind of come out about 10 o'clock because they put out some really nice cakes, and they all looked like they were really high in calories. And I like to try and keep away from high calorie things, but as you can see, I don't succeed. And the lady used to they call it the breakfast. The lady used to get it ready. This typical mums, isn't it? Breakfast at 10 o'clock, you know, in bed the most of the morning. Sorry if you're a mum. But I saw the cakes, and I said, how high are these in calories? And she said, she said it tongue in cheek, all low calorie, just eat as much as you want. And it had a kind of way of lulling me into a false sense of security. And you know, that's what religion does. You know, people go into churches all over the country, you know, they do these signs, and they gesticulate, and they wear religious ornaments, and they sing songs, they get a nice bit of religion, and they go away, and it actually means that they've got this false sense of security. They don't know about the wrath to come. They're not fleeing the wrath to come. And John says, look, this is not about religion. This is about repentance. Turning from sin, turning to God. Because it's about your eternal destiny. That's why it's described as a baptism of repentance. Now, repent is a word that we use quite often. But what does it mean? Well, basically, it means that we change direction. We go one way and we turn another. Now, let me give you an illustration. Often, if I'm in London, I'll get in touch with Mark, and we meet somewhere. And Mark, he's kind of always on the move. And he said, meet you near Trafalgar Square. So I was with my son, we were with my mum, and we said, right, we're going to go and find Mark now. And she said it was really funny watching us, because we were taking directions on the phone. And she said, she saw us going this way, and then suddenly we turned around and ran up the other way. And because he would say, no, I'm not here, I'm there. But you see, we turned around. That's what the word means. Yeah, we radically change. We turn from our sin, we turn to God, and we throw ourselves on his mercy. Look at how John spells this out in the radical change of life that it involves. Verse 10 to 11, what should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. You know, you've got to show that you've changed. There's got to be a change in your lifestyle. Now, that doesn't seem to be good enough for them. Now, and I suspect they're trying to dodge the challenge. You know, they ask him for more. They want to know more details. And John's happy to make this clearer. So when the tax collectors ask him what to do, he tells them not to collect any more than's required. Now, you probably know that in those days that Israel was ruled by the Romans, and Jewish people were made tax collectors, and the Romans told them they should give them a certain amount in the tax, but they could charge people what they wanted and pocket the rest. You've got to change, John says. You've got to change, you've got to be different. And soldiers, it's interesting, soldiers came to him, Roman soldiers, and he said, well, don't cheat people and don't lie. Now, this is interesting. Does it mean that we have to do good works to be right with God? Do we have to live to a certain standard? Well, no, of course not. Remember, John is the prophet. He's pointing the way forward to the king. And he's saying there's going to be a real change coming. And if Jesus is going to meet with you, you're going to have a different lifestyle. He's going to enable us to flee from the wrath to come. He's going to bring about that change, and he's going to demand that we live his way because he's Lord. And we're going to see how he brings about that change in a minute. But what I want just to really get home to you now as we think about this repentance, this change that God calls for, is that Jesus won't slip quietly into our life. You can't just do everything you always wanted to do and then just have Jesus as an add-on extra. Jesus is the centre of our life. He's the Lord of our life. We follow him. Everything is surrendered to him. There was this really lovely old lady in Southend, where I was born and bred, centre of the universe, Southend. All the best Londoners moved out to Southend, you know. And I remember she was so brave. She used to go and witness to, and my school was quite rough, she used to go and witness to us coming out of school. And I said, oh, I'm a Christian. And in fact, she realised I was baptised in the church she was at, the Ealing church she was at. And she said, young man, remember this, Lord before all, or no Lord at all. Now, that I know lots of people say that, but that was the first time I'd heard it, and that has stuck with me for years and years and years. Jesus is Lord before all, or no Lord at all. Is he Lord of your life? If we're going to be in this mission for Jesus, he's got to be first. People have got to see we're radical about Jesus. We're committed to Jesus. We've turned from sin, we've turned to him, and we're calling for them to follow our example and meet Jesus themselves. There's no point going out there and telling them about a saviour that we're not really convinced about, who isn't the centre of our life. And that's often the sad thing we see around us. And, you know, churches getting into marketing techniques. One guy, he started a new church. He said, you know, it's all about the branding. It's all about the branding. And it was all kind of nice and slick, but it's not. It's all about Jesus. Jesus being at the centre. So, how do we get involved in God's mission? Well, we need to call for repentance. And then secondly, we need to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who brings the change. He's the one who transforms our lives. Now, some of the people listening to John have got the wrong end of the stick. Verse 15 we read, the people were waiting expectantly and all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. Now, people there is from a word in the original language that describes a nation. You know, it's talking about a nation who were in wait for the king who God had promised. And history books, people like Josephus, the Jewish historian, tell us there was a lot of fervour at this time because they were waiting for the Messiah. They were expecting the king. Suddenly, John comes on the scene and they say, is this the man? Is this the king? Is he going to liberate us from the Romans? And so John has to point them in the right direction. And in verse 16, he says, I baptize you with water, but the one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In other words, you know, what I'm doing is actually looking forward to what he's going to do. What I'm doing is immersing you in water. He's coming. Jesus is coming, and he's going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to be the one who brings the change. The Holy Spirit's going to be the one who enables you to live for Jesus. The Holy Spirit's going to give you new life. Now, Jesus, before he died in John's Gospel, before he went to the cross and rose from the dead, spoke to the disciples about this. And in John 14, verse 16, he said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I find that such an encouraging passage, because here are the disciples. They're worried about the future. Jesus has been with them day in, day out for 3 years. They've been on that mission with him. And he says, I'm going to leave you, but the Father's going to send the Holy Spirit, who will be just like me to you. In fact, more so, because he'll be in you. That's an amazing thing. That's why we can say, you know, Jesus was with me today. Well, how is he with me? I can't see Jesus. No, you can't see him. But he sent the Holy Spirit to be with you, as Jesus was with the disciples. That's a wonderful thing, an encouraging thing. The Holy Spirit is the one who's part of this mission, who empowers us, who enables us, who breaks down the barriers. He's the one who gives us the new life when we turn from sin and trust in Jesus. He's the one who gives us the power to live for Jesus. It's quite interesting. When I was I was clambering around with two cases. I never travel light, so I've got like a big pulley. I've got a huge pulley case, and I hope it's not overweight. And then I've got a hand luggage case, and I was struggling in the tube, and I saw at King's Cross there was a lift, and I went down on the lift, but so many people were struggling down the stairs trying to do it themselves, and I thought, silly people, there's a lift here, don't they realise? You know, so many Christians just struggle and try it in their own strength. God has given us the Holy Spirit who empowers us, who enables us. We can't do it without him. And maybe you're struggling in the Christian life. Maybe you're thinking, I just can't do it. You know, you can't do it. That's true. But the Spirit can do it in you. You obey God's word. You receive God's word. You go forward in faith. The Holy Spirit will enable you to do it. I love that story that Corrie ten Boom tells. Corrie ten Boom, who was a Dutch Christian lady. She was in a concentration camp. And she was speaking at a meeting in Munich about forgiveness. And in walked someone who she recognised. He was one of the most brutal guards in the camp. And he came up and spoke to her. And he said, a very moving message, Fraulein. I've become a Christian. Will you forgive me? And I love the honesty. If you can read it in several of her books. And she said, at that moment she froze and she said, Lord, I'll put out my hand, but you help me to do it. You supply the feeling. And she said, at that point, she put out her hand in faith. She looked at the man. She said, I know the Lord wants me to forgive, but I'm finding it so difficult. And she was able to look him in the eye and say, I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. The Holy Spirit enables us to do that. But first, of course, we need to turn from sin and turn to God. We need to go God's way. Look at what he says. We read in verse 18. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. This baptism was pointing forward to Jesus coming, to God changing people's lives. And they needed to repent and to trust in him. We need to repent and trust in him. God can move. God can do great things. But we've got to be clear. We've got to be clear and tell it as God has given it. So, we need to call for repentance. We need to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit who does the work. You know, we tell out the news. We're faithful. It's the Holy Spirit who does the work. And then following Jesus' example here, we need to submit to the Father. So far, Luke has been telling us about crowds and groups of people. You know, it's really interesting. When I was studying this, I just noticed crowds and groups of people. And suddenly he narrows the focus down to one man. One young man out of hundreds and thousands of people who are being baptized. Now we know who this young man is, but no one else does. And we don't know if John particularly had much contact with him. John was his cousin, but there's no evidence, nothing to say in the scripture that they met together, and people would have, you know, lived fair distances apart and not traveled much in those days. We don't know the details. But for the last 30 years, Jesus was living in a backwater town called Nazareth. Now, my son, when we moved to Chesterfield, we moved from Portsmouth, and Portsmouth was quite a buzzing city. And Chesterfield, well, Chesterfield's Chesterfield. I say to Mark, you get off the train and it's like going back 50 years. You know, it's a quaint, quiet old market town in Derbyshire. And my son, he says, oh, Chesterfield's such a boring place. And then he got married and he moved to Biggleswade, you know, which makes Chesterfield seem like London, you know, a real backwater place. And he, wow, Biggleswade? Never heard of it. Can anyone come out of Biggleswade? Nazareth was like this, just some backwater town. I mean, it's only famous now because Jesus lived there. That's what made it famous. It was just a nothing place. That's why it was said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was working in the family business in that little town. We know how important he is, but the crowds didn't. And so we read at the beginning of verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Now that's interesting. Jesus was baptized. Now remember, this is a baptism of repentance. This is about turning from sin and turning to God. Was Jesus sinful? No, of course he wasn't. He was perfect. He was without sin. Why did he need to be baptized? In fact, we read in John's Gospel, John said, why? I need to be baptized by you. Jesus said it was to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, to go God's way, to be obedient to him. There were two reasons why. One was He's showing us the pattern. He is the obedient Son of God, obedient in every way. And we're told in Philippians he was obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Now, I said I'd say a bit more about baptism earlier on, but I've met people in the 28 years I've been in ministry, I've met people who've sometimes said, well, you know, I don't know if it's right for me to be baptized. It's not the thing for me. And I take them to this and to John, to John's Gospel and to Matthew's Gospel, and to say, look, Jesus was baptized. If it was good enough for Jesus, surely it's good enough for you. He sets the example of submission to the Father. But also, of course, Jesus is pointing to the fact that, yet he is going to become sin in the Father's eyes. He who knew no sin is going to become sin so that we know the righteousness of God. And he was so different from the hordes of people coming. He didn't have an agenda. He didn't have lots of questions. He just wanted to submit to his Father. And we have this lovely element of here, right through this passage, this lovely truth coming through of the three in oneness of God, the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, one essence. Don't ask me to explain it to you. Don't ask me to give a detailed explanation, because I don't think you can really give one. It's there in Scripture. And if I could understand everything about God, he wouldn't be God. God is three distinct persons. God is one. That's an amazing truth here. And we see that all coming into play here. But we need to be like Jesus and submit to the Father. And I want to challenge you this evening. Is God challenging you? Let me just give you a word of testimony here. I actually came out of a very painful situation in the church I was at. And God's been challenging me to be reconciled with these people. And I got a few nice messages from one person who was quite difficult. I said, no, Lord, what am I going to do? You know, and I was kind of holding out against this. And then when we were on our Oak Hall trip in Switzerland, there's always an overlap on the coach ones. You know, you drop one group off and then another group who are already there go on the coach to leave. And I went into the dining room and I noticed there was someone I recognised. I thought, on an Oak Hall trip, them? And I said to the lady, I said, oh, hello, who are you with? And she said, well, Steve, of course, her husband's name. I mean, I don't know why I thought she was with someone else. Oh, right, Steve's here. And I had the choice there. You know, I knew what the Lord wanted me to do, to go and talk to this man. This was an opportunity to be reconciled. Or I could run into my room and hide for half an hour, and they went. So, Lord, what am I going to do? Well, of course, you know, I knew what to do. And so I said, where is he? She said, he's in the kitchen washing up. So I went out and I helped him with the washing up. The first thing he did was make me wash my hands, I should say. You know, very good in hygiene, this guy. And we talked and we prayed and God moved in a wonderful way. But, you know, I had to submit. I had to humble myself before God. I you know, this man had hurt me. But Jesus said, forgive, follow my example, submit to the Father, trust him. And it's not an easy thing to do. So we need to call for repentance, depend on the power of the Holy Spirit, submit to the Father, and then glorify Jesus. We look at what happens when Jesus submits to his Father. Heaven opens. And the word heaven here is used in his Old Testament sense, the place where God dwells. And it's an allusion as also to that verse in Isaiah that says that you would rend the heavens and come down and dwell among us. God had broken in. God was doing something new. He's declaring that Jesus is his son. For centuries, all was quiet. There'd been no prophet. Then there was John. Now there was Jesus. Not only a prophet, but a priest and a king. And then the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in bodily form. That is, in a physical way, in a way that can be seen. That's not common. No other time, apart from in Acts when there were tongues of fire. And maybe we've heard stories in the revivals, but normally we cannot see the Holy Spirit. And with the appearance of a dove. Now that's really important, because in Genesis chapter 8, when the flood was over, what did Noah send out to find out if the judgment had finally finished? A dove. Do you see what this is saying, what God is saying? In sending his Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, The judgment will end through Jesus. We escape the judgment through him. And then the Father speaks. Luke describes this as a voice from heaven, and it's clearly God the Father. And the word that's used there in the original language is a loud voice, you know, making an announcement for all to hear. Imagine, you know, when someone important speaks. I'm a police chaplain, which is a real kind of fun thing to do. I'm like a minister in the police force for part of my time. And sometimes something happens and there's an announcement. And the announcement will come on, well, PC blogs, go and see Divisional Commander Matthews right now. And you know, everyone's listening. It's an important announcement. You've got to hear it. You've got to do something. That's the meaning of the word here. God is saying something really significant. And what does he speak about? He speaks about his relationship with Jesus. You are my son, whom I love, he says. Other translations say beloved son. And it speaks of the preciousness, the uniqueness of Jesus. There is no one like Jesus who's been at the Father's right hand from eternity. He is unique. And he'd had a loving relationship with the Father from eternity. Wow, think of that in terms of the mission of Jesus. Think of that in terms of what Jesus is going to do, to die on the cross and be separated from him. Not only separated from him, but for that time become sin in the Father's sight. And then his assessment of Jesus. With you, I am well pleased. Now I know there's the sense, of course, in which God is well pleased with his Son from eternity, because they dwell in that eternal unity. But I believe here the emphasis is more upon Jesus, God who'd become man, and he stands before the Father perfect, without sin. He can't say that about any other living, breathing human being. All of us have sinned, but Jesus, he can say, I am well pleased. And of course, Jesus became that perfect sacrifice. And he took the wrath of God upon himself so that when we trust in Jesus alone, God counts his righteousness to us. And when he looks at us, what does he see? Jesus. Jesus' righteousness. And I want to challenge you this evening. Do you know that as a reality in your life? Have you trusted Jesus? And maybe you've been a Christian for some time, but you're feeling bad about yourself. And I'll tell you, you know, you can always tell. There's a clear test to know whether God is challenging you or Satan is taunting you. Because when it's God, we read that godly grief leads to repentance, to change. If God convicts you of something, he'll lead you to confess it and you walk in his new life. If it's Satan, he'll pull you down and tell you you're terrible. He's the accuser of the brethren. What do you throw back at him? God sees Jesus' righteousness when he looks at you. God sees Jesus. That's so encouraging to me. And we need to glorify Jesus in the mission that we're in. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what God has done through him. We can never overemphasize Jesus. So we call for repentance. We depend on the power of the Spirit. We submit to the Father. We glorify Jesus. And then we get on with his mission. Verse 23 says, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. Here he goes into his mission to spread the good news, go to the cross, rise from the dead, send the Spirit, and we're part of that ongoing mission. He's poised to begin his ministry. He's received the Spirit to equip him. He's heard God's word of commission. He's the Messiah who's going to suffer and die. But it's interesting that suddenly Luke changes tack and he talks about a family tree. Can you imagine, you know, you're talking about something really exciting with someone and they start talking about their family history. Why does Luke do that? Why does the Holy Spirit lay that on his heart and give us this? Well, for a reason. I'll give you the first and the very last, but I'm not going to read through all these names. And brother, you did really well with those names. That's why I gave you the reading, I think. Reading all those names earlier on. But I didn't give you these names anyway. But end of verse 23, it says that Jesus was the son, so it was thought of Joseph. He was the stepson of Joseph, because he was the son of God, born of a virgin. And the end of verse 28 says he was the son of Adam, the son of God. Now this is really important, because what Luke is saying is that Jesus is the second Adam, the new Adam. He's come to reach the world. See, Matthew, Matthew traces Jesus' line to show his royal root through his stepfather, but Luke emphasises Jesus' humanity and that he's the saviour of the world. That's what he's saying here, he's the saviour of the world. And we're called to tell the world about Jesus. We're called to be part of that mission, called to tell that world around there that Jesus, the saviour, has died for our sins. So when we look at the huge need out there, it may seem impossible. But let's remember, it's not our mission, it's God's. We're going out in the name of Jesus. We're telling people about him. We're looking to the power of the Holy Spirit to open people's lives. We're expecting God to break in lives. And so let's follow these steps here. Call for repentance. Depend on the work of the Spirit. Submit to the Father. Glorify Jesus. Get on with the mission he's called us to tell the world the good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that Jesus has come. Your precious Son who's died on the cross for our sins. Oh, what a precious Saviour he is. And help us, Father, to go out in his name. And I do pray for these dear folks here. I thank you that you've overruled in these recent circumstances. And I pray, Father, that you would empower them to reach these people out there for Christ. And we know that Islam is strong here, but we know that you are stronger. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. I pray that they would see people come to Christ, lives transformed. The name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Do you have a last hymn?